Psalm chapter 5 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your love, your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, mighty one, for your kindness to protect us and cover us. Pray, God, that you would give us a peace that comes from that. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. I want to begin, open your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 7. We're going to pick up at the last verse. Noah is in deep water in the ark. What, are you trying to read that right now?
No, sir.
Oh. You don't want to see me. It says, chapter 7, verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, while the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark." Verse 24 tells us that the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The word prevailed means to triumph over, to be stronger than. The waters were stronger than, or they triumphed over the earth for 150 days. This is an interesting reference, and we'll see a little bit later that reference, because in context with Genesis chapter 1, God commands the waters to for the land to come up out of the water, the waters to be separated into its place. And they are, as it were, controlled. But here, they are given strength back over the land. The waters regained their previous dominance. They did this for 150 days. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, scriptures tell us that the Lord remembered Noah, also all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Who's missing? Right. Interesting. Noah. So, says that God remembered Noah. This word, remember, comes from the word zakar. It's the Hebrew word zakar. This word often carries the sense of acting in accordance with what is remembered. As a matter of fact, I could not, and I did not search all the different references. There were quite a few different references. The word zakar is used in Scripture and quite a number of times. I did not look at it all, but I could not find a reference in the time that I took to review the word zakar. I did not find a reference where the word zakar was not also connected to an action. So, the difference here would be, you know, I remembered I forgot my car keys. So, I went back into the house and got them, right? A remembrance associated with an action. It could be, I remembered I forgot my car keys, and nothing happens. That would not be the relationship that I see with zakar, an action, where nothing happens. But there is an action that is associated with what is remembered. It moves, this remembrance is a moves one to action. It carries the sense of acting in accordance with what is remembered. God remembered, and therefore He did. This type of remembering is also associated with grace, particularly with when God remembers. So the psalmist would ask God to remember me, or as it were, this is not zakar, but the similar idea where the thief on the cross says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There is a remembering associated with a call for action, and particularly grace here. So in this case, when God remembered Noah, He acted. And what He did was He caused a wind to blow over the earth, and the water subsided or receded. This is very similar to Genesis chapter 1. It's so similar that it's the same word that blew over the waters. That's over the waters. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, and this same word that is translated as wind moved upon the face of the waters. Wind blew. And the waters subsided or receded. God is causing the waters to be gathered together and the dry land appear, as we see in Genesis 1, verse 9. Any questions about that? Thoughts? I didn't know what you were doing. Yes.
The wind idea.
Yes.
The Red Sea, the context of wind blowing.
Very well, could be. Yes. So the word wind means spirit, breath, that type of a thing, and it is interesting when you put these different connotations, these different understandings of wind into the different types of passages. It is an interesting thought. And particularly in that instance where the wind blew and it dried out so that they were able to go across on dry land, the Israelites were. It has a very much, in my opinion, very much a similar connection there to what's taking place here. This is God providing for his people, and it's a thing of grace. It's a thing that the Spirit of God is coming, and it is giving a place for safety. Dry land is a thing of safety. If you don't think so, take a boat out in the middle of the ocean and sink it. And you'll find out, I love dry land. Okay, it's a place of safety. And it's an act of God. Yes, ma'am. We do not. No.
So he was, at that time, there was one man in the whole world that God showed favor to.
So, depends on what you're going to consider to be favor. It says that Noah did find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? But that does not mean that other people did not find grace. Meaning, just because Methuselah died right at the point when the flood happened, and I'm not saying that it happened on the day, but Methuselah lived, this is the grandfather, great-grandfather of Noah,
grandpa,
okay, of Noah, all right, and Methuselah lived all the way up to the year of the flood. We do not know when he died. We don't know if he died because of the flood. But he died the year of the flood. And Scripture does not tell us if all of those that are in the line of Seth, like Methuselah is in the line of Seth, if they are all godly. But it does speak to it being kind of like of a godly seed, so forth. I don't think that it really matters. That is not really the point of what the Scripture is telling us. In the sense that Methuselah lived his life in relationship with God, and that's his story in relationship to God. But what God is preserving for us is the story of Noah in particular, and using this to tell us about previous events, but also to give us an example of how God looks upon an individual, you, and says, I am going to be gracious to you because I choose to be gracious to you. And I am going to bring you through the trouble that is all around you because of sin. Not because you deserve it, but because I am a good God. And I choose to demonstrate my goodness, my grace, my mercy, my strength, my wisdom through the life that you are going to live through my power. And that's just the example that way. The Scripture does say that the earth was filled with violence. And that gives an indication that the earth was full of people. But we don't know positively. Because on the other side, if the earth is filled with violence, it would seem to prohibit it being filled with people. We tend to be pretty good at killing one another. And if we're full of violence, I don't think those things can happen at the same time. That's what I'm getting at. Yes, ma'am. Everybody died except for those eight people on the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Eight souls were saved. That is it. All the other people, as well as all of the animals, all of the plants, all the butterflies and the birds, everything died that was not on the ark. Everything that had the breath of life, it says it, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Because sin is terrible and sin destroys. He was giving them the consequences of their choice. We all deserve that. No one deserves grace. No one deserves favor. We all deserve to be destroyed.
man, so that gives us all hope.
Exactly right.
We all goof up sometimes.
That's, and more than goof up, we intentionally say, no, I'll do what I want in your face. But for His grace. Yeah. Yes, sir.
In chapter 6, it reads as if it would be everybody that knows. But that's just the way I'm taking it. But it doesn't necessarily, I guess, have to mean that. But
everybody but Noah
was sinful.
Agreed. I do not disagree with that. I just, you know, we know Enoch. Enoch. There's Enoch there, right? He knew God, walked with God, and was not. Okay, there's that indication. Enoch and Moses, right? They came back on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah. Yeah, no,
yeah,
Elijah and Moses.
Yeah. Methuselah would have had to have died a little bit of a time before they, in the year, and then God says,
well, now's the time.
Nobody but Noah. Yeah.
That's right. I don't see that as too far-fetched, okay? But knowing for sure, we don't, and I don't think it really matters.
Yeah.
It really doesn't, in my opinion. Yeah.
I'm sorry, could you say that again, what your comment was about Noah?
Me? That in chapter 6, it says that all the people were evil, so Noah would be the exception. That's how it's kind of hybrid. So that Methuselah, if that's the right reading, Methuselah must have died before.
Right. Okay.
And a little bit before the flood, not just like right after the flood.
Yeah, I got a little bit confused there, Charlie.
Any other thoughts on this? All right. So in verse 6 and following, well, actually previous to that, but what I want to do is walk through the through the timeline here for a second. Noah appears, and I say appears because it's not entirely clear to me, and I could not find someone who had a very clear presentation of this too. So walking through this is what it appears to be. It appears, and this is, you know, Scripture says that Noah was on the ark for 1 year and 10 days. Now we're assuming this is a 360-day year and a 30-day month, okay? So years, and because the Israeli calendar, the Israelite Hebrew calendar, was based on a 360-day year, and the months were 30 days, right? Scripture tells us in Genesis 7:11 that in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the 600th year of Noah's life, that they entered the ark, right? So they go into the ark, and then in the second month, the 27th day of the month of the 601st year of Noah's life, they exit the ark. That's Genesis 8:14. So we have 1 year, 1 month, 10 days. I'm sorry. 1 year, 10 days. Part of where the confusion comes from, because I can't keep my numbers straight. For the first 40 days of the initial 150 days. So there is a section of 150 days that Scripture speaks to. And in that 150 days, 40 days of it, the earth, the water, is, what's it say? Prevailing over the earth. It is taking dominion of the earth once again. So the fountains of the deep are breaking up, and the heavens are releasing their water upon the earth. Okay? So it is a deluge where it's just covering, but it's also filling up. Have you ever seen pressurized water released into a container? There's great turmoil. As it begins to fill, bubbles everywhere, and turmoil. Very, very difficult to swim in. These are undertows and all sorts of different things that are involved in this water, as well as the bubbling and so forth. You've got cavitation where you just can't swim. There's no buoyancy. So it's an incredibly dangerous situation, but this takes place for 40 days, all right? But it's deluge. I mean, it's just coming down all over the land. So everything is just torrential rain, flooding, whatever. But it's also very tumultuous because you have the pressurized water from underneath bursting out of the ground. All right, for 40 days, right? Very long time. After that 40 days, the waters increase from the fountains of the deep, breaking up in the great rains from above. The last 110 days, so 150 minus 40, 110 days, the waters completely covered the earth. The waters from above and the waters from below were growing in their dominance over the earth. So the waters were, in the 40 days, the waters were filling up and they covered over every mountain and up to that height, and I don't have it written down here, 20 feet, what is it?
15 cubits
over the earth. And then during this 110 days, it begins to abate, meaning it begins to recede. But the waters completely covered the earth during this 110 days. So the 110 days, the water begins to recede during this time frame. And at the 150 day mark, the ark ran aground upon the mountains of Ararat. However, that does not mean that land was visible. Okay? Got a term for how a ship sets in the water. Anybody know what that term is? Hey, Navy man. Hey, Navy man. What's it called when a ship sits so low in the water? Do you remember? Not ballast, but
draft.
Yeah. Yeah, draft.
Draught.
Yeah, but it sits so low, and so you would have not only, sir. Yes, displaces. Yes. Yeah, as it sits down in the water, the buoyancy versus the weight in the water and so forth. So it ran aground on Mount Ararat, but you still couldn't see the mountains. But the mountains were eventually seen 73 days later. So whatever that draft on the ship, that water displacement, however low, you also have that depth before the mountains were seen. 73 days later, the mountains could be seen. And after he saw the mountains, 40 days after he saw the mountains, Noah sent out the raven and the dove over a 14-day period. So raven and dove went out at the beginning, and all I understand is that he sent them both at the same time. Raven did not come back. The dove does come back. Seven days later, he sends the dove again. The dove returns with an olive leaf. And then it's an olive leaf, olive leaf. Very important, that olive leaf. But then he, as a week later, he sends that dove again out, and the dove does not return. After 330 days on the ark, Noah removes the covering of the ark, and the ground is dry. Now, I assume... I assume that potentially when it says that it is dry, it is like him looking. It says it looks dry out there, okay? Because they did not leave the ark. He only took the covering off, and they looked around. And it looked like, and it says in the scripture, though, that the ground was dry. And a month and a few days later there, after 70 days, the earth was dry, and God commands them to come off of the ark. All right? What's it called?
Stranding.
Yeah, stranded there. Okay, interesting. All right. Well, what I want to look at and kind of focus on is the typology within the account here of the flood. Because there is a typology, because within this account, the waters here represent the Word of God as the law. The law has different functions, but in the function here of the water represents the Word of God as the law. Noah represents Jesus Christ, and the ark represents the church. So in case I forget it, I want to, this water representing the Word of God as the law. The law is both judgment, but it is also grace. If you look at Psalm 119, it speaks in great detail about all of the benefits of the law and how it is so good to us and for us. Okay, Jesus said that that He is the living water, and that if you drink of this living water, you'll never thirst again. Well, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the law of God. And He is the Word. And He not only comes in grace, but He also comes in judgment. We see this type a whole bunch of different ways. All right. So the Word of God came to Noah, and it brought him grace. In his obedience, it brought grace. The same Word came to everyone else. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, telling the Word of God to everyone for 120 years. And what did that Word of God bring to everyone else? Judgment. Destruction. Okay? So the Word of God, the water here represents the Word of God. Not only do we drink the water and it gives us sustaining life, but it also is used, it is also incredible judgment against us. Noah represents Jesus Christ, and the ark represents the church. But before we get too involved in the typology here, first I want to talk about sin. I believe that it's going to be important to understand and talk about sin. What is sin? Yeah, that's right. Transgression of the law. What does it mean to transgress?
To pass over.
Yeah, it's a line, and you passed over the line. Transgress. This is similar to the word, our word transportation, transit, okay? The idea of going, okay? And you have, God says, do not cross, and we say, whoop. It doesn't matter why you went over the line, okay? It doesn't matter why you went over the line, right? Here's a line. Do not cross it. And I'm like, that line right there, don't cross that line. Will not cross that line. I will not. Boom. Man. Did I cross the line?
Yes.
But I got hit. I didn't want to cross the line. It's not my fault. But you know what the reality is?
The
reality is I crossed the line. You know what that's called?
Transgression.
It is sin. Right? So God sets up a line, parameters. He says, do not cross. When we cross that line, it is sin. Does not matter why. You cross it, you have sin. Right? 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the opposite of life. Sin is the opposite of order. Sin is the opposite of design. Right? So, growing up and for much of my life, I would consider sin to be something like a substance. Like I now have sin. I'm doing sin. Right? Yes, like it's an action. But I don't believe that it really is. So, we kind of talked about this previously at other times, but just like darkness is not the opposite of light, rather it's the absence of light, so sin is not something that you do, it's more something that you're not doing. It's the absence of, rather than an actual substance. So, some of the those that want to accuse God will say, I don't know how God could have created, and oftentimes they say evil. I don't know how there's evil in the world. Okay? And it's not that God created evil, in a sense. Yes, I know Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah, says, I created good and evil, okay? But follow my train of thought here for a second, because when God created the world, and as we saw with the water over the earth, what God is doing is He is bringing order to the world. He is saying, here is disorder, and I am going to create order. In my order, what comes out of order is life. Life comes because things are put into order. Well, order is something that is by design. Meaning, if I went into a room and I took a bunch of objects and intentionally laid them out in a disorganized pattern, it's with intent, but it's not ordered. It does not create something that is good. Think modern art. Okay? Modern art is very intentionally designed to not be pretty, to go against beauty. It is intentionally designed. The reason why it's considered good by the world is because it twists and distorts what really is order. God is the one who created order. And the only reason why it's considered modern art is because it is a distortion of that. It's ugly. That's the whole purpose. It's not supposed to meet and be within the bounds of what God designed and said, this is good. We're going to pervert it. And then we're going to say, we're good. We perverted what God has made. Okay? That's the whole idea there behind it. So if I go into this room and I set up all of these objects in a disordered way, but I intentionally do it. And as a matter of fact, I can go into room after room, take the same objects and put them into the same disarray. It is useless. It is not fitting to order or to design, like design in the sense of something that is going to be productive, that is going to benefit or help life. All right. So the example that came to my mind initially was like a Swiss watch. What was that other watch I told y'all? Zeus? I think it's Zeus. Japanese high-quality watch. Supposed to be very expensive. I'm not even sure if I'm saying the name right there, okay? But the Swiss watch I'm familiar with, right? They're very intricate, very detailed. They keep the time pretty well for being manufactured by hand, okay? And the way that they were made, particularly back in the day. These things are incredible pieces of design. Everything has a purpose. Everything is in order. Okay? That would be the opposite of sin. So what sin would be is, here is a design, this Swiss watch, that runs with such beauty, such precision. It's a wonder to watch it. And you going, you know what? I wonder what a grain of sand would do in there. I'm just curious. What am I doing? I am corrupting it. I am creating disorder, right? I'm messing with the design. All right. That is the idea of sin. But more, the idea of sin is, and I think of what am I missing here? Because that should be right here. It's not. Okay. All right. We'll get to that in just a second. So sin is the opposite of life, order, and design. But to stay in flow here, let me step into a subset here of sin. So within sin, you have iniquity, wickedness, and evil. These are subsets of sin, and they are rooted in intent. Intent. So I mentioned that I'm here by the line. I have no intent of crossing the line. Okay? I could even be standing here saying, don't come here! Don't come! Right? My intent is to prevent crossing the line. And something happens, and I step over the line. I have sinned. But what was not there?
Intent.
I did not intend to. Now, I would tell my children, but you know what?
You weren't intending not to.
You didn't intend not to. Yeah. I didn't mean that to happen. Did you mean for it not to? Because you might would have done like this if you meant for it not to, and then said like this, right? Give yourself a little room here, all right? Intent. But that would be a part of wisdom, right? Discretion to see the evil and hide yourself from it, all right? But let's look at this. Iniquity, wickedness, and evil. Subsets of sin, and they are rooted in intent. They are, and the key is intentional, the intentionality. They are intentionally the opposite of life, order, and design. So, God's law sets up parameters. It says, this is what creates life and order. This is what the design is. Things will work well if you stay within these parameters. I'm still going to do it because I can't talk about this without doing it. So, I want to bring up the idea of the car manual. You buy a brand new car. Let's say it's a very fine machine, like highly, and truly, it doesn't matter which one you buy nowadays, they pretty much are. The tolerances in the engines are incredible, very, very minuscule. They are well crafted, even for as, I can't say they're cheap. Anybody see a cheap car lately? Junkyard. That runs, yeah. No, but you get this new vehicle, and it's going to have a manual with it, and it's going to tell you, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. If you want the car to last, what are you going to do? You're going to follow the manual. You're going to do what it says. Okay? If you want the car to break down, if you don't want the car to last, what can you do?
Not follow it.
Ignore it. Who cares? Or you might actually be malicious and say, I wonder how quickly I can break this thing down. We'll call it a torture test. Okay? And so, it said, never put sugar in the gas tank. I am going to intentionally put sugar in the gas tank. Make sure that you fill out the answer, right? What are you supposed to do? What are you not supposed to do? And I am going to intentionally do the opposite. Am I wanting this machine to last?
No.
No. My intent is to destroy. But what if I didn't read the manual? And I just didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do this or that I was supposed to do this. What if I just didn't know? And so I didn't do what I should have done or I did what I shouldn't have done. Is it going to be okay? If I didn't know, is the engine going to be okay?
No.
No, because I'm still not following the manual. But I didn't know. Well, reality doesn't matter whether you knew or not. Okay? It still matters whether you did or did not do what the manual said you were supposed to do or not to do. It's not your choice. You don't get to decide because you're not the creator. You want to be the creator? Go make your own. Oh, and you better start with making you first before you start going and making something else. Okay? Because we are all underneath a designer, God, and He is the one that put this together, and He says, this is how this works. Live this way, don't live this way, and life will be good. And this is why Scripture says that the law is good. It is the way of life. It's not that it gives you life, it's the way of life. If you do the law, it's not that it will fix the problems that you have, in the sense of the damage is already there. Right? If I lose my arm, doing the law won't bring my arm back. But you know what it will help with? Not losing my other one. Okay? It is the way of life. You reject it, and you will reap the consequences of destroying the design that God created. Right? So, iniquity is the desire It is the intent. I want to. I am trying to disobey God's law. I will ignore God's law. I will say God's law does not exist. That is called iniquity. Okay? Choosing to ignore or reject God's law is iniquity. It's not necessarily an action. Actions flow out of that, though. And that moves us into wickedness and evil. And wickedness is intentionally disobeying God's law. So, is that the line right there? That line right there, you don't want me to cross that? What do you think about that? You got another line? I'd love to cross another line. You know, that idea of knock the chip off the shoulder? You knock this chip off my shoulder. Cross this line. Knock this chip. Okay? And the guy's like, yeah, I want to fight. And he keeps knocking the chip off and stepping over the line. Okay? When we do that in regards to God, that is wickedness. I am intentionally wanting to break God's law. I know the law is there, and I will intentionally break it. Okay? So, this is where we're told that the law, before the law came, we did not know that we were sinners. It was not manifest all the ways that we had broken God's law. Yes, we understood that we had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We knew that we had gotten kicked out of the garden. We knew that people died. But it wasn't clear why. Okay, so let me use the example of the car again. Yes, we understand that people have these cars and that eventually we know that there's something wrong with it. We don't necessarily understand the small detail of what's wrong with it, but we know that there's something wrong with it, and we know that vehicles eventually wear out and die. Some sooner than others. We don't know why. They appear all to be the same. And then we get a manual. The manuals are handed out. And we start reading. We're like, well, Joe, you know why your cars always die? I found it right here. You're always doing this right here. It says it won't last more than 3,000 miles if you do that. Wow. Oh, look. It says if what I'm doing is going to kill mine too. Right? And we begin to understand why. And all of a sudden, we are revealed to be the reason why the cars are dying. Me, what I am doing or what I am not doing is the reason why my vehicle quits working. It's not because of the manufacturer. And so what happened is God gave the law, and when the law came on Mount Sinai, it was revealed all the different ways that we were killing ourselves. All the different ways that we were working against life, against order, and against the design that God had made. We were the guilty ones. We could not look at God and say, your design is not working very well. Obviously. Have you looked around, i.e. before the flood type of a thing? Have you looked around and seen what your creation is doing? What a pitiful design. Okay? The law was given, and it's revealed that we're actually the problem and not God. Wickedness is intentionally disobeying God's law. Kind of stepped outside of that for just a second. But wickedness is intentionally disobeying God's law. I want to disobey God's law. Just because a person is wicked does not necessarily mean that they are evil. Evil is a separate category from wickedness, like another subset of wickedness. Evil, though, is divided into two parts. You have two kinds of evil. Evil is the intent to harm someone. If I intend to harm someone, is that wrong?
Yes, sir.
No. Try harming my family and find out if I intend to harm you. And I will do it in the name of God, in righteousness. Okay? It is perfectly fine to intend to harm someone. As long as it's within God's law is how I put it. But within God's law. It's consistent with God's law. Right? God sent a prophet to Jehu. Said, Jehu, you have been commissioned to harm a bunch of people. Go and do it. And Jehu said, And he went, took a bow, and killed Joram and Ahaziah. Intentionally. Commissioned some people to throw What's her ugly face off the
Jezebel.
Out the window? Jezebel, thank you. Jezebel out the window. And then he drove over her carcass. Right. He intended to do harm. That's called evil. He intended to do evil, but it was within the framework of God's design. So let's take this back to the Garden of Evil. It would have been appropriate for Adam to do evil in the garden before he sinned. It would have been appropriate for him to go take that lizard by the throat and kill it and cast its dead carcass out of the garden. Okay? That would have been just, righteous. By the way, it's what Jesus did. He came and he grabbed the old serpent and he killed it. He defeated him, conquered him, right? Death, he's going to conquer death. This is evil. He intends to do harm to them. But it's within the law of God. It's for the good of the design. It's not against the design that God has created. It's to stop disorder. So that would be the I call the two parts of evil, physical and moral. And I've been speaking mostly about physical evil. Physical evil, is good. It's intending to harm someone, but within God's law. God and man can do this type of evil. But then there is moral evil. And most of the time when we talk about evil, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about moral evil. And the interesting thing about moral evil, it doesn't matter if you actually do it. It's if you want to, if your intent. I did this action hoping it would hurt that individual. But I'm doing it contrary to the law of God. So moral evil is bad. It is intentionally transgressing God's law with the intent to harm someone. So I am going to do an action hoping that it hurts so-and-so. I am going to transgress God's law hoping that this hurts so-and-so. That is evil. It is moral evil. It is vile. And God speaks very much against this moral evil. Okay? Like, really, he hates it. Abomination to him. Not that he is, that he favors wickedness, but if it's like there's levels of disgust, evil is God is disgusted with moral evil. So, I could intentionally bear false witness to get me out of trouble. All right? But I don't have an intent. I'm just not even thinking about the individual that is going to suffer from my bearing false witness. The illustration, Scripture says that a lying tongue hates the one who is afflicted by it. That has two implications. The lying tongue hates the person who is lying, and the lying tongue hates the person who is being lied about. Right? But in lying, you are hating. When I tell a lie, I may not realize, it may not connect with me, that I am hating the individual I'm lying about. I'm just trying to get out of trouble. That would not be evil. What would that be?
Sin.
It would be sin. Anything else?
Wickedness.
It would be wickedness. I am intentionally not telling the truth. I am intentionally disobeying, transgressing God's law. That would be wickedness. But because I am not intending on getting the other party in trouble, if it happens, it happens. That's not my intent. It's wickedness. But if I tell the lie, saying, to get me out of trouble, and my enemy will get into trouble, all of a sudden, I have stepped into the arena of evil. I am transgressing, I'm sinning, I am also being wicked, but I'm also evil. I'm intending to hurt another individual with my wickedness, in my wickedness. Okay? So, these are the different ways that we corrupt, that we work opposite of life, order, and design. And the deeper that we go into this, the more destructive that we become in destroying that design. Okay? For instance, go back to that watch, right? The Swiss, and it's got all those little tiny gears, and it's just a wonder to watch. And it's like, I wonder, oh, that's so neat. You take a little kid and you show it to them, what are they going to do? First thing they're going to do is, like, I want to touch it, right? It's like, don't touch it. You're going to mess up the design. Well, I didn't mean to mess up the design. Yes, but you are. You're hindering it, okay? Get your finger out of there, right? And so this is the way that this is sin. I want to touch it. I'm not intending on doing anything. And I started to touch it, and someone jerked my hand away and said, don't do that. You're going to mess it up. I'm like, no, I want to touch it. All of a sudden, I moved from sin, transgressing the law, to wickedness. Now my intent is I am going to, right? But if I was like, I wonder if I got that, put my finger in there, if it would flick off into that guy's eye. I moved from sin to wickedness, now to evil, seeking to harm another individual by crossing the line, transgressing, intentionally transgressing, right? Any questions about that? Yes, sir.
Because of my background, I have to ask this.
Okay.
Degrees
of sin.
I was brought up in a society that called itself Christian, but told me that there was really serious sin called mortal sin,
mm-hmm.
and less serious sin,
mm-hmm.
venial sin.
Mm-hmm. I would go along with that. Yes, sir.
So I could, if I were poor, I could steal from a rich man, and that's a venial sin. But if I stole from a poor man, that would be a mortal sin.
Potentially. And when we say venial and mortal, I'm not sure that I would put those characteristics on it. Okay, but if sin is the transgression of the law, and if we understand what... So the things that are abominations, when God says this is an abomination, we look at Proverbs 7, we look in Leviticus and different places, he says this is an abomination. The reason why it's an abomination, it's like that Swiss watch, taking a screwdriver and going... Guess what you just did? You stopped the thing. You tore it up. It's not like we're going to fix it a little bit, okay? Or just a little bit we can fix this. Like, you really, really did something that just really messes up the design, the order. It stops life, okay? Then there are sins that God says that stops life. Can you all help me? Where is that in Proverbs? These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A lying tongue, hands that be swift and running to mischief, false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
Six.
And I'm missing two,
six.
I think. Six what?
6:16.
Thank you. So, God has given us a list of these mortal sins. It's just a way of saying it, okay? I'm not saying I'm looking at the definition of mortal and saying absolutely. But God says these are abomination. You want to know what sins really stop life? This is 6:16. Turn the page here. There we go. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. Okay, so we've done, there's wickedness and evil, okay? And then a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. These are not the things that people typically think are mortal sins. But God says, these things, they stop life. They're like, you're killing the thing. You're not just hurting it. You're killing the thing. And we think, no. You know, it's got to be that thing where you're murdering somebody. Well, yeah. But that murder is only actually an outflow of these here. Okay? Yeah. Of these sins, okay? And it's like the problem is the root, not all the branches coming up out of the ground, okay? And I hate that root, okay? And so we need to look at the right things as being the mortal sins. I'm not saying that what they say as mortal sins are good, okay? I would say them as outflows, though. So they're flowing out of what God has put here. And twice in this list, lying lips and a false witness. God hates a liar.
So,
because a lie destroys the design. It is directly opposed to what God created. Yes, sir.
What a simple way to say this distinction that God hates some sins more than others, more severe to Him than other sins.
You're asking me that question. Yes. Is there that He hates it more?
Yes. That's a way to say it. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Which would distinguish the mortal sin. If I'm not mistaken, that's a Catholic idea that you step outside of saving grace for this mortal sin.
Mm.
So it is. There is more serious sin than others, but it doesn't. You know, it's not going to. You're not going to. God's not going to let you go because of.
They're going to have different effect on the life that you live. And I would, so in the sense of a variety of sins, like a level of sin, I would see it more that within the physical life, there are more serious repercussions for this sin than for this sin. And those serious repercussions flow out of, or the sins that create serious repercussions flow out of what's mentioned here in Proverbs 6. I haven't written it down, so I hadn't thought through how to quite say that very concisely. But yeah. Anyone, you got a thought on how to? Yeah.
Is murder considered a physical evil?
Is murder considered a physical evil? Murder would be considered a moral evil. Because it's murder, it's transgressing God's law. Killing a person is. If you just said, if I killed someone, is that a moral or a physical evil? I would say, I don't know. I would need more information. Yes, but killing someone itself is not the issue.
So I could kill someone to defend one of my brothers or someone doing my job.
Right? If you're actually within God's law, because your brother might actually be doing something he shouldn't be doing. No, I'm serious. I mean, the technicality has become very serious because the design really is an intricate design. And that's why God has laid out the principles within Scripture that we got to know more of the law than just one and say, I know what the law is. Don't judge one another. Yes?
The key is intent.
Intent.
Even if you're trying to protect, you should not have the intent to kill. You should have the intent to protect and do what's necessary. It may lead to killing, but the intent, like to start out to say, my intention is to kill this person, would be morally evil. It should be my intention is to stop this person, and I got to do everything I can to stop them. It may end up killing them, but my intent is not to kill them.
I would say it depends on the circumstance. So the law says that when a person has killed, slain another person, with intent or not, that there is to be an avenger of blood who can go with the intent to kill them. As a matter of fact,
well, you can within the law of God, you can go with the intent to kill because it is the capital punishment for the crime.
And so it's not wrong to have the intent. What you're pointing at, and I'll draw this distinction, okay? If an individual came in here, they have not yet done the crime. They've not yet killed someone. And also, am I in the position, because just because I saw Joe get killed by Frank, it doesn't mean I can go over and kill Frank. as, well, I'm calling myself the Avenger of Blood. My understanding of Scripture is that there is a designation, that there is a, this happened, and this person did it, you will be the Avenger of Blood. I do not see in Scripture where it's got like, you know, well, the whole Family Feud type of a thing.
Okay. I see better your thing now. My point is that we can only intend to harm within God's law. Within
yes. Boundaries. Yes.
We don't have, it kind of bothers me because we don't have a boundary in God's law that says you may kill somebody to, you know, it's like.
I agree with what you're saying. I cannot want to kill that individual that's coming in here. I can definitely, righteously want to stop them from prevent them. And I will use what means is at my disposal, but not to harm them in the sense of outside of God's law. Yeah. Yes, it's a fine line. And God is the one that judges the hearts. So, yeah, I mean, God knows why we're doing what we're doing. Yeah. That answer that? Murder question there? Yeah, for sure. Okay, good. Anybody else?
I had a question on the. So when the law came, then people knew. But is there? There's an assumption I had that some would have done from oral tradition, perhaps.
Maybe so.
It would seem. That was a little bit of almost like a necessity that would have had to happen for him to be righteous.
Righteousness comes from believing what God has said, not from the actions that I do. It's always been that way.
I know, but he had to have. God would have had to say something, you know.
Which God did, like He said, build an ark, yeah. And He did it, and that's what Hebrews 11 points to.
The reason he's saying that is because I didn't know, I knew what you were trying to do. But we came across this. There's this big line of distinction where the Mosaic Law starts. Now we know. And before, nobody knew. That's how it came across. I know that's not what you mean. You were trying to simplify the situation, I think.
Yeah.
And so, but yeah, there was people, it's not about when they knew, but it's like, I think God's law, in the big sense of what it is, He gave it initially right off the bat, right? Don't eat of the tree.
Yes.
And then He revealed the law through. He didn't just. There wasn't. You know, it was no more. It wasn't. There was no more revelation of the law until Moses. It's just that there's just not a lot talked about in our scripture. But we
it's
have
not.
Hints of it. Like they were sacrificing. Well, that's why were they doing that? Obviously, God somehow told them, whether it was direct or indirect or whatever.
Agreed.
They knew this is what God wants me to do, which is what the law is, knowing what God wants you to do. What God wants you to do is the law, what the law is. Whether it be as organized and clear as the Ten Commandments or as...
And that's where I'm going with that.
Yeah.
That the law of God was organized, detailed, precise. We have an indication of if you run the car into the brick wall, it quits working. Maybe that's not a design feature, you know. Maybe it's something that we're doing. And I think that, I mean, we look at philosophers, and they can get someplace, apparently, mentally, like working through what they perceive in life. That no, it's not. It's not in line with the law of God, but it gets kind of close. So there's a. I don't see that it necessarily had to be declared, as much as. It might seem.
My point is, I think there's more than one way to declare. So.
Okay.
It doesn't have to be like.
Right.
Like Sinai.
But that Sinai declaration was definitely a printing of the manual saying here.
Oh,
laid it out. Okay.
It was
no questions.
Significant clarification. Not fixing clarification, but yeah. Just making it more clear.
And I'll show you here. Yeah. So God's word brings judgment and grace. We see this in Romans chapter 7, 13, but it says that God's word, as the law, exposes the results and consequences of sin. The consequences of sin are confusion, disorder, oppression, and death. And it brings judgment. The law is good, and it shows us the path of life. But in our sinfulness, it becomes death to us, and it destroys us. The law is good, and it shows us the path of life. But because we reject it, then it becomes a witness against us. It condemns us. It destroys us. Water, which is vital for the preservation of life, is the foundation of life. It's unleashed, and now it becomes the instrument of death in the flood. Right? 7:13. There's quite a bit in this passage. I hesitated to bring it into it, but I think that it's very important that we try. Okay? This is a big deal. A lot of people have, in my circles previously, really have a lot of issues with what's being put forward here. But nonetheless, this is Scripture. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The law is not sin. Just because it tells me the line does not mean that it makes sin. All it's doing is revealing that I'm over the line, that I'm sinning. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, and it produced in me all kinds of covetousness." Covetousness. I want to do what I've been told not to do. I want to do what I've been told not to do. Okay? Here's a whole bunch of lines. We, in our sinfulness, we found a line. Don't eat the fruit. You mean this one? Just so not to be too confusing. Different types of fruit. Whatever. Okay? We don't know what it looked like. Don't eat the fruit. You mean this one? Whatever. That's the wickedness of our heart is revealed. And sin, when the commandment came, sin said, "I can show you how sinful you really are. Did you see that line? He put the line up over there and over there." And we're running around trying to break all these laws that God put into place. Whew, I'm getting tired just being rebellious. I did not know that there were so many lines to cross. Right? And that's what it's saying. You shall not covet. Sin seized an opportunity through the law. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I never thought about not doing that. Let me go do that. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. In the garden, we were alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life. How did it promise life? How is the law promising life? It says, stay within these boundaries, and the design will work perfectly. Don't go outside the boundaries. The design will be corrupted. You will be destroying the design. So the very commandment that promised life, here's where you should stay, it proved to be death to me. Why? Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, meaning the law, then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. Sin used the law to kill me in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So this is where I'm coming from, and actually the passage here does not speak to the Mount Sinai, but he in Romans speaks how that the law came through Moses at that giving and so forth, and that's why I'm speaking to it in that manner. Not that there was never any other indication of what the law was in any form prior to that except for the tree. All right. So what is good? Water becomes death to us because of what we are. The flood, which is the destruction of every living thing, is the logical conclusion of the rebellion of mankind. God's word, as grace, brings life, salvation, and order. Grace restrains the judgment of God and gives us time and conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. So, God's Word both works as the judge as well as grace. It brings life, salvation, and order. It restrains the judgment of God. When I see the law, right? So, when the law comes, I can see what's killing me. And I can live within the law. There are ungodly individuals who follow precepts from Scripture, and their life is better because of it. They reject God, but they live within certain parts of Scripture, and their life is still better. So it is a restraining, it restrains the judgment of the law. It gives us time and conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we see this in Noah. Noah was a picture of Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Word of God and does the will of God. He built an ark, because God told him to, just like Christ builds His church. Those within the ark, the church, are protected from the ravaging of the judgment outside on those who have rejected His Word. Now, I noted there that only Noah is mentioned as... Go back and look at that. Yeah, they remember Noah. It doesn't say they remembered the others, other seven individuals. They remember Noah. Interesting. But there were other people inside the ark. There is strong indication that at least one of those individuals, Ham, was not righteous. Strong indication, in my opinion. Scripture doesn't say one way or the other. Okay, I'm just saying. I think that it kind of speaks to strong indication. But in a similar vein, not everyone within the ark was saved. Though they came through the judgment and were saved from the judgment of the law, they were within the ark, and so they were saved from the judgment that came upon those that were outside of the ark. Okay? We see this similarly as those that came out of Egypt. If we look at, let me have someone look up Judges 1:5, please. Who will get that? Thanks.
I have Hebrews 3:16.
Yeah, I want to read that one. Thanks. Hebrews 3:16 and following. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? There were people who heard and yet rebelled in Egypt. Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? How did these people leave? Well, one of the things that they did is they took a lamb and they killed it. And they took the blood and they put it on the lintel and on the doorpost. They ate the meat while dressed, ready to go, cooked a certain way, and they left. But just because they did all of the action does not mean that they were right before God. Because it's not the action, it's the faith. Who are you trusting? Well, I did this, this, and this, so I know. You know nothing. You're trusting yourself. Your assurance of grace is because of what you're doing? You do not understand grace. It is God who gives grace. We do not earn it. That's the very idea of what grace is. It's undeserved. I do not deserve this goodness. So, they may have been in a house where the lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost and lintel, but they were trusting in their own works and only looking like they were trusting in God. Read Judges 1:5, please.
Jude.
I struggled with that. I didn't look it up, but I... Which one was... It's Jude 1:5. I know it's Jude. I just said wrong.
I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not.
So He saved them and yet destroyed them. He saved them through the flood, coming out of Egypt, and yet destroyed them. They reaped the physical blessings of being in outward submission. They submitted to what God said, but not because they believed God. For some other reason. Well, of course I'm going to go with my family. Well, it doesn't look too good here in Egypt. Might as well. I've always been up for a trip. Who knows why they decided to, but it wasn't because they believed God. They were outwardly in submission, but ultimately the rebellion of their heart was revealed and they were destroyed because they refused to confess their sin. They refused to repent and look for mercy by believing the Word of God. So, as we look at this, my encouragement is we, within the church, we are in the ark. We are, as it were, leaving Egypt. We are going across the Red Sea. We are in the wilderness. We are traveling together. God is in the midst of us. But are we in Christ? So I encourage each of you to build up your faith. Do this by repenting of your unbelief in God. How do we do that? Well, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So as I encourage you yet again, you need to be reading Scripture. You need to read all of Scripture. You need a regular daily diet of Scripture. Open the Word of God and read it. Daily and progressively read the entire Word of God. Regularly pray for wisdom, discernment, and perseverance in believing God. It is a gift from God that we persevere in our belief, because it is God who holds us. We persevere through Him. He gives discernment and He gives wisdom. Ask Him. He will give them to you. And then intentionally submit to the law of God in attitude and in your interactions with those around you. If you are not submitting to the law of God in your attitude, then you are not a part of those that are believing God. You may look, but you're not in heart, in spirit, in submission to God. And it will be revealed. God will intentionally put you into places where it will be revealed what your true spirit is, whether you're believing Him or not. And then speak the truth to those around you with a desire to help build them up in Jesus Christ. In encouraging others in their faith, you will be encouraging yourself in your faith. And in everything, give thanks to God for His unfailing mercy and grace. This, if I were to say there was one indication of a Christian, this is it right here. Giving thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. My willingness to say, God, thank you for this incredibly unpleasant situation. So I speak the truth, but I really am thankful. You know I'm in submission. Thankfulness only comes through submission. You are not thankful if you are not submitting. So those two things don't go together. You can say, I thank you. That doesn't mean you really are. God knows the heart. In everything, give thanks to God for His unfailing mercy and grace. This is the way that the book of Jude says it. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. May God grant that we are not these scoffers. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.